We're going to look at the theme tonight, the unpardonable sin, for our Bible teaching. And I'd like for you to turn, if you have your Bible, or use one in the pew rack, to Mark chapter 3, verse 19, or verse 20. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And we'll read from verse 20 through verse 30. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." When I think back in my spiritual childhood, I can recollect three spiritual fears that I had. It reminds me kind of Luther's four fears. Luther was afraid of certain last things: death, judgment, hell, and heaven. He's afraid of them all. And three things that I feared greatly as a child growing up in the church. One was that I would miss the return of the Lord. I just had, I guess, psychologically convinced myself that if the Lord would time his coming to coincide with my doing something wrong, and I would be left behind. And sermons on the Lord's return frightened me spitless, would be the word perhaps to describe it. You know, it's neat when you get older, and you realize that the doctrine of the second coming for Christians was meant to be an encouragement and not a terror. And there are many people in the body of Christ who haven't learned that yet. Their whole orientation toward the Lord's coming is fear, doom, and gloom. And instead of brightness, hope, joy, it's the greatest thing in the world that will ever happen to us, the return of the Lord. Second fear that I had was the fear of being possessed by an evil spirit. Anybody ever have that fear? Fear of being possessed by an evil spirit. I've been in a meeting once or twice where someone indicated they were going to do an exorcism and everyone should bow their heads because when the demon came out of that person, it might enter someone whose heart wasn't right. And as a little kid, I just sit there and my dad never did that. I'll defend him. He's here. I don't want any of you thinking he ever did that. But these were meetings away from our church where this would happen. And of course, again, you get older and you realize that isn't the methodology of Jesus. Jesus never cast out demons and said, "Now, you know, when I get rid of this demon, he's going to go into somebody else." The demons knew where he would send him. He'd send him to the abyss. You know, the best Jesus would allow is to enter some pigs. You know, but he didn't. It would defeat his purpose to cast out a demon in one person and let it flit over to another person. It really doesn't make sense. But, you know, it did produce, you know, some pretty powerful praying in a service when a threat was made, let me tell you. The third fear that I had was the fear of committing the unpardonable sin. And there have been times In my Christian experience, before I really understood the scripture on the unpardonable sin, that I was convinced maybe I had. And I don't know, any of you in that same category have been concerned at one time in your life whether or not you've committed the unpardonable sin. When we look at a subject like the unpardonable sin, it's a serious subject. So I don't want to at all, by this little introduction of childhood fears, make light of a very serious subject. But here is where if we take time to find out what the Scripture is really saying, we get a more powerful meaning from the Scripture, and we get a right meaning. And rather than causing people to live in the needless bondage of guilt and abject fear, we can, by properly understanding the Word of God, give counsel and get help. So I think I've had a long time fascination with this subject, the unpardonable sin. There probably, if you asked any number of people what is the unpardonable sin, you'd get some different kinds of responses. If you went out on the street and did a poll and just selected people at random that knew nothing about the Scripture and said to them, what kind of wrong could you do for which there would be no pardon? you might get some answers like, well, Charles, you know, somebody would have to do something like Charles Manson. If you murder the people the way that he did, he ought never to be pardoned. Or Charles Speck, the Chicago killer. Or people might say, well, there are certain kinds of crimes that when you commit them, you know, it's really all over. And especially I think of abuses against children, which are particularly heinous in their scope, awful crimes. There are people who would say Richard Nixon has committed such a crime. He should never be pardoned. This country's had a rough time pardoning and forgiving Richard Nixon. And a lot of the secular world is basically attached to former President Nixon, the whole idea that he has committed something which can never be forgiven, much less forgotten. So maybe that would be one idea of what the unpardonable sin was. Somebody that's done something that the public regards as so bad that there simply is no way to ever see them again except to see them as having committed that sin. It's irreversible. Perhaps some of us in the body of Christ would regard taking the Lord's name in vain as when a person does this, they are treading on thin ice and they are moving toward the commission of the unpardonable sin. I find it extremely offensive to hear the Lord's name used as a curse word. And there is an incident, and we looked at it a few weeks ago from Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 23, where a member of the Israelite community out in the wilderness took God's name in vain, and the death penalty was the result. It was a blasphemy against the name. And there might be some who feel that to use the name of God as a swear word is to go beyond the possibility of repentance. And we'll examine that as we go through the subject, but just throwing out some things. Some of us who are in a charismatic dimension or a Pentecostal dimension have had a great deal of difficulty with some in the body of Christ who have not shared our experience and our doctrinal perspective and have said awful things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, like people that speak in tongues are of the devil. Where do they get the spiritual gifts? Couldn't be from God, because those gifts ceased with the apostolic age. The origin must be Satan, who is attempting to deceive the church by resurrecting spiritism in the church. And horrible things are said against the Holy Spirit and from people who should know the Bible a little bit better. And we say, wow, how can anyone who knows the Bible so well say such things against the Holy Spirit? Perhaps a fourth popular way maybe of looking at the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to confuse the unpardonable sin with a guilty conscience, so that a person has done something wrong and has convinced themselves that they indeed have slipped past the day of grace. And I've met people like this who have felt they have committed the unpardonable sin, who said, I want to get right with God with all my heart. I would like to serve Christ, but I can't, because there was a moment when I made my decision, I walked away, and I've done that for which I cannot be forgiven. I've spurned the grace of God, and there's no hope for me. I would love to be a believer. I believe in myself that Jesus is Lord, but I can't appropriate that for myself. I could never be forgiven. I'm outside of God's grace. That would be an understanding of the unpardonable sin that arises out of the guilty conscience. Now, in order to kind of look at some of these popular ideas as compared to what the Bible teaches, we'll take some moments to look at the context of the teaching on the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin, the context of that teaching as it's found for us here in the Gospel of Mark. And in order to look at that context, we not only want to look at the verses which we have just read from Mark chapter 3, but we want to look at the total context of the development of the identity of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. I've got here in the outline something called the Messianic Secret. That's a nice term, isn't it? But if you study very carefully the Gospels, you'll find that the idea of Jesus' identity and the revelation of his identity has everything to do with this sin that Jesus talks about, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because there is a linkage between perceiving who he is with committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. When Jesus begins his ministry, he has to do something which is very difficult procedurally to do. He is the Messiah, but people already have a set definition of what the Messiah is. And the Messiah is the overthrower of Rome. Jesus' understanding of the Messiah is that the Messiah has come to suffer. He's a suffering servant who will die on the cross. Therefore, in the beginning, and you can see this in the early stages of Mark's gospel, Jesus is concerned about his premature identification of him as the Messiah. He, in a sense, has a messianic secret. He is not letting people openly know who he is. The demons start crying out whenever they're in his presence. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," he says. "Shut up and sit down." Basically what he tells them. "Be still, sit down." And he refuses to let the devils announce his identity. They're in the best position to know. But Jesus does not want the testimony of the devils. He heals the person, and he says to the person, Mark chapter 1, the leper, when he gets done, he says, "Don't tell anyone what I've done." When at 8 chapters later in Mark, in Mark chapter 8, 27 and following, when at Caesarea Philippi, the disciples come to the key moment, and after being with him for 2 years, Jesus turns to them and says, "Now who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was a confession which, when it was made, Jesus immediately then turns around and tells them not to tell anyone about him, and also tells them not to tell anyone that he's going to the cross. It's information that for a while he is suppressing, because to prematurely let his identity out would be to create in the masses of people a false understanding of who the Messiah is. And he must be free throughout his ministry to redefine for them what the Messiah really stands for. Now, it is over this question of his identity that the scripture that I've read tonight comes into play. Because all the groups around Jesus have different perspectives of him. The crowds see him as a prophet. Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. God, obviously, is already bearing witness to him and saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The disciples are having a growth experience where at the first they say in John chapter 1, "You're the Messiah." And they mean by that, you're the Savior, the political Savior we've all been looking for. But when he begins to redefine that on him by John chapter 6, many are walking away and no longer following him. They're disappearing in droves because he's talking about eat my body and drink my blood. And it's only in chapter 8 of Mark that they begin to perceptually see who he is, that he's redefined Messiahship for them. It is the religious leadership that has the struggles with the identity of who Jesus is. And it is the religious leaders to whom Jesus speaks when he says, "All sins will be forgiven a person except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. For he said," notice the connection, for they said, "He has an unclean spirit." In other words, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is connected to something that the opposition was saying against Jesus. Now, let's take some moments to ponder and consider what it was that was happening. Of all the people that were in the best position to understand who the Messiah really was, the Pharisees and the scribes would have had to be the people, the religious leadership. We find, as we look in Matthew chapter 2, for example, the Gospel of Matthew, when the wise men come, they follow the star, and the star has dropped out of sight. So they come to Herod's court. They say, "Where is he that is to be born king of the Jews? Who is it that knows where he's to be born?" It's the scribes. They're the experts in the law. They know where the prophets say the Messiah will be born, and so they volunteer the information. "In Bethlehem of Judea, for Micah has written," and then they quote Micah. It's very intriguing to note what happens there. The scribes know where he is to be born, but they do nothing about the information they have. It's only the wise men that go find him. The scribes, knowing where he is to be born, simply sit there with the information idly in hand. But they have knowledge. They have knowledge of Scripture. And Jesus teaches that to whom much is given, much is required. They should have been the first persons breaking through to an understanding of his Messiahship. Instead, they begin to have real problems with Jesus. They hear him in Mark chapter 2 saying to a man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And they sit thus questioning in their hearts, saying, "This man is blasphemed."
You know, the word blasphemy means evil speaking. It means abusive speech. It may be a more precise term. Abusive speech. Any of you familiar with the word euphemy? A euphemy is a good word. It's when you want to use a word that's more delicate for a word that's more harsh, and you use a euphemism. A blasphemy is the exact opposite of a euphemy. A blasphemy is an abusive speech. And blasphemy, from the Pharisaic point of view, was not just cursing, using God's name as a curse word. Blasphemy was any language or lifestyle that misrepresented God. If you misrepresented God by your lifestyle or by your doctrine, by what you did or by what you said, you blasphemed the name. And the Pharisees were even so careful about their speaking of God that they chose not to even say orally, not to even say the name of God, the covenant name for God, which we say Jehovah or Yahweh. It was too sacred. They would substitute another word for it. Because they didn't want to, in any way, ever be open to the charge of blaspheming the name. So they hear Jesus saying, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and they say to themselves, "Ah, that is a prerogative of God alone. Any human being to say that must be committing blasphemy." And of course, that's Jesus' tremendous point in the Gospel of Mark. It's where the opposition sets in when he says, "I can forgive sin," and that's still the issue that divides people over Jesus Christ today. Is he the one who can forgive sins, or is he not? And all human race divides on that category. They either believe he can forgive sins, or they don't. Pharisees said he can't. He's not God. And it wasn't long till they picked up in Mark chapter 2 other things they faulted him for. They didn't like him eating with the sinners and tax collectors. They didn't like him letting the disciples break the Sabbath by plucking grain on the Sabbath. And they didn't like it at all when he healed on the Sabbath. When he healed the man with a withered hand, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, they took offense at that. And by this time in the Gospel, as you're reading the Gospel, people are forming opinions of him. The crowds are saying, "He's a prophet." The demons are saying, he's the Holy One of God. God is bearing witness saying, "This is my beloved Son." The family is coming and they're saying, "He's beside himself. He's slipped one. He's out on, he's, you know, we've got to get him home quick or send him to an institution." And it's the Pharisees, though, that are sitting there saying he has been abusive speech against God. He is only doing what he is doing by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebul. Jesus, at this point, when they make this charge against him, says to them that whoever sins against the Holy Spirit has committed an unpardonable sin. All other sin will be forgiven a man whatsoever he commits. But whoever commits this sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, either in this life or the life to come. For they said, he has an evil spirit. In other words, what they were saying against Jesus has everything to do with what the unpardonable sin is, what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It might be noted, by the way, as you look through the Gospels and Acts, that you find eventually, in Matthew chapter 26, that the charge against Jesus by the high priest is that he's committed blasphemy when he says, "I'm the Son of God." When Stephen bears witness, he is accused of blasphemy. When Paul preaches in a synagogue, Acts chapter 13, he is accused of blasphemy, evil speaking against God. So the consistent attitude of the religious leadership all along toward Christ and toward his followers was, these persons are blasphemers. And the penalty for blasphemy, according to Numbers 24, is not only banishment, but death. It involves capital offense. So Jesus picks up upon something they well know, that whoever blasphemes, whoever abusively speaks against God, is guilty of something which brings about the imposition of a final and lasting punishment. Now, when Jesus says this, he is doing something to the Pharisees. And what he is saying is, if you say, you who are in the best position to know, if you say that what I'm doing is by the power of the evil one, then you block off all possibility for repentance. You see, only the Spirit of God can lead us to a true understanding of who Jesus is. The Spirit is upon Jesus. Jesus is conceived of the Spirit. The Spirit has anointed him. He does his works by the power of the Spirit. And to attribute that power by which Jesus operated, to attribute that power to a source other than God, is to blaspheme, to abusively speak against the Spirit of God that rested upon Jesus. And to resist that Spirit that rested upon Jesus is to therefore lose the possibility of salvation. Because how can you at all hear the message of Jesus if you are saying Jesus operates by the power of an evil spirit rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, what is happening in this gospel context, and we don't know here when Jesus speaks whether he's making a pronouncement that the Pharisees have already committed this sin, or whether he's simply threatening them. You keep on with this attitude, and you'll never have any repentance. Is he pronouncing already a judgment, a verdict against them, saying, when you say this against me, you have crossed the line, and there is no more hope? Because in attributing my power to the power of the devils, you have so evil spoken against God that there is no more hope for you. You've committed the eternal sin. Is this a pronouncement which Jesus makes, or is it at this point a threat that he makes? You persist in this, and this is what will happen. It's my personal feeling from the Gospels that it is a threat at this point rather than a pronouncement. Because I don't see the unpardonable sin necessarily as something which you can do in just one act. Committing the unpardonable sin is a mentality. It is a way of life. It is an ongoing process. It is a resistant heart. A heart that continually resists what the Lord God is doing. A heart that continually resists the workings of the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons why I feel here it's a threat of warning to the Pharisees is that on the cross, Jesus will cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, will say that the religious leadership who was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ did it in ignorance. And sins of ignorance could be forgiven, whereas presumptuous sins or sins of premeditation on the Old Testament law couldn't be forgiven. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it would seem from the gospel context that those who are being addressed with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit are persons whom Jesus is threatening, saying, if you keep walking this way, if you persist with this judgment against me, then you have committed a sin where eventually you will find there is no returning point. I compare what the Pharisees are doing in this way, and I'll tell a little story. Suppose you're out working on our new church site here. Suppose that you're a worker who doesn't know anything about the Lord, haven't been to church today in your life, and it's just as common and as ordinary for you to curse as it is for you to say spaghetti. And you're out there working away with a hammer and nails, and you accidentally miss the nail with a hammer and hit your thumb instead. And out comes a string of curses against the Lord, choose his name. Take that person on one side and take me on the other side. And I'm out there now, minister of the gospel. Shouldn't be messing around with nails and hammers because I don't know nothing about them. But I'm out there, okay, trying to do my part. And suppose that I hit my thumb with a hammer. If I let out the same words as the person who knows nothing about Christ, God doesn't judge our sin equally. I'm in a position of far greater responsibility. I know what the name represents. I worship the name. I can never, as a Christian, I can never use the Lord's name in vain. I'm not saying if you have used the name Lord's name in vain that you've committed an unpardonable sin, but just I could never use the Lord's name as a curse word. In fact, I'm extremely uncomfortable when people even tell religious jokes that involve somehow the Lord's name. It just makes me terribly uncomfortable. It's because as a person who understands what that name means and represents, I am not in a position to be able to use it in that fashion. And that is the precise analogy that Jesus is making with the Pharisees. They of all people, they're not the religious illiterate that is out there using his name. They are people in the know. And he's saying there are therefore implications for that. You are in a position to understand the witness that is being made to me. The fact that you're not responding indicates the evil nature in your own heart. And the implication is that this sin against the Lord is a sin which is committed by people who intelligently know what they're doing and yet are listening to evil rather than to God. Another implication, I think, of the unpardonable sin is that we ought to be very careful never to say to somebody, well, I think you've committed the unpardonable sin. Unfortunately, can you believe people in the body of Christ have done that? Oh, you've committed the unpardonable sin. No, even Jesus himself never explicitly told the Pharisees they had committed it. He just warned them about it. And there's another thing that I think should be said by way of implication, and that is that we do not know when a person crosses a line. Only God knows that, and I personally believe the line is death. That's the one line from which you never come back. Once you die, it's appointed unto man once to die, the Scripture says, and after that the judgment. And I would take a wide attitude of God's grace, that there is hope for anyone up till the time death comes. But we'll see more reinforcement for that as we look at some other things in regard to the blasphemy against the Spirit. What I do, just do a moment. We need to tie the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in with the Old Testament teaching on pardonable and unpardonable sin. Because, and we've seen this as we've just been through Leviticus, the Old Testament law had two categories of sins. Sins for which there was atonement and sins for which there was no atonement. And this is spelled out in Numbers chapter 15, verses 29 and 30. Numbers 15, 29 and 30. There were sins which are called sins of ignorance, and there were sins which are called presumptuous sins, or sins of the high hand. I love the King James term, sins of the high hand, as deliberate sins. And if, as an Old Testament person, you committed murder against someone that was premeditated, first-degree murder, there was no forgiveness for you under the Old Testament law. You couldn't offer sacrifice and be forgiven. You couldn't go to a city of refuge and be kept hid. The city of refuge would have to cough you up. If you committed adultery, if you broke the Sabbath, if you swore against the name of God, those kinds of things were not forgivable under the Old Testament law. No matter how many sacrifices you wanted to offer, wouldn't do you any good. They simply involve capital punishment. That's why David in Psalm 51 cries out, sacrifices and burnt offerings would I offer them, but thou, O Lord, dost not desire sacrifices and burnt offerings. You better believe it, David. You're dead right. God is not going to accept those for your murder of Uriah and your adultery with Bathsheba. It's all over for you. David has to appeal to something greater than the sacrificial system. He has to appeal to the Spirit of God himself and say, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David looks prophetically beyond the requirements of the law to the idea that maybe even this sin could be forgiven. Therefore, when you compare the Old Testament with the New Testament, one of the things that people most often miss in this teaching about the unpardonable sin is how Jesus starts. I say to you that all sins whatsoever a person may commit shall be forgiven him, except. And we spend all of our time on the except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But we need to spend some time on the front part of that statement, which is a tremendous contrast with the Old Testament. All, A-L-L, capitalized, underlined, all sins, whatever a person commits, they'll be forgiven. That's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? Everything is included under God's forgiveness. There is amnesty in the air because of Christ's death and His resurrection. He is the better sacrifice. He's not died simply for some sins, or sins that were committed before we became His followers. He has died for all sins. The application, then, is this. The one sin for which a person will be judged in eternity is resisting the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus. In the long run, the eternal indictment that will be returned against a person that will turn him away from heaven's door is the indictment. You stopped your ears and you stopped your heart to the witness the Holy Spirit has made of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is in the world to do three things. He's in the world to convict it of sin, judgment, and of righteousness to come. He's in the world to convict the world of sin because it denied Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is in the world to reverse that verdict. He's like a prosecuting attorney. The world has said, Jesus is a man. Jesus is a sinner. The Holy Spirit says, not at all. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit is out to change the verdict of the cross that the world has delivered upon Jesus. He has come to convict the world of sin. He has come to convict the world of judgment. Because the prince of this world has been judged. At the cross, it was not Jesus being judged, it was evil being judged. And the Holy Spirit is again out to overturn the tables of human judgment. And he's out to convict or convince the world of righteousness. That Jesus indeed is the righteous one of God, and that righteousness can only be attained by believing in him. And if a person stops their ears of their spiritual heart to this witness of the Holy Spirit, there can be no possibility of salvation, because one can only be born again of the Spirit. You cannot be God's child except the Spirit of God come and apply the life of Jesus to you and conceive you into the kingdom of God. Spiritual birth involves the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How can we receive Jesus except the Spirit make him real to us? And if we reject the Spirit's testimony, if we keep saying, no, I disagree, Spirit, with your verdict of Jesus, with your witness to Jesus, there can be no salvation. There is no recoverability from that sin. That's it. It's the eternal indictment. And if any one of us ever tries on our own to meet God unprepared, we're not going to be convicted before God that simply because we lied or because we stole or whatever. That the indictment, the charge against us, is the charge of rejecting the true nature and person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's easy to see why this is the unpardonable sin. There's no coming back. That's a point of no return when we say something about Jesus that the Spirit himself does not say of him. Knowing that that's the eternal indictment against us, then brings us some relief from guilt. It helps us understand when we ourselves commit sin that we have not committed the unpardonable sin, but that we've committed a sin that belongs to the category, all manner of sin shall be forgiven you. At an altar one time, a man came forward in his mid-50s as a response to a call to salvation. His brother was a minister, in fact, a well-known minister. If I said his name, many of you here would immediately recognize the name. His brother had spent practically his whole adult life as an alcoholic. His family had been broken many years ago because of his alcoholism. And he came forward that day as a response. And as I went down to pray with him, I said to him, how can I pray with you, knowing what his need was, but wanting to hear it from him? And he said, I really, with all my heart, want to come to Jesus Christ. He said, but I can't. And I said, why can't you come to Jesus Christ? He said, because a number of years ago, I committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and I can't come to Jesus Christ, but I really want to. And it took me the longest time to try to turn his head around so that it agreed with his heart. And what I said to him is, you couldn't have this desire to come to Jesus Christ if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. You know? The very fact that you want to be right with God, man, if you commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you're just like a Pharisee. I'm convinced the Pharisees that committed that sin never even realized they did it. They had so blinded themselves. They become so callous to reality. I mean, these were the people that could turn around and cheat their own parents. You know, I mean, they become so warped in their own religious life and so callous. A person who commits the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't thinking, boy, I sure would like to come to Jesus Christ, but I can't. Only the Spirit of God can draw people to him. And I said, you know, it's a wonderful thing. I said, I've got good news for you. I can tell you, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Oh, yes, I have. Oh, no, you haven't. Oh, yes, I have. Oh, no, you haven't. You know, went back and forth like this. And finally, after a long period of time and going through Scripture and helping him to understand what the unpardonable sin was, came to a real precious moment when he indeed responded to that desire that it was in his heart to receive Jesus Christ anyway. It was there. And he acted upon it. That's a great comfort to know. When a person says, you know, and I think we can use this in our ministry to people. If we come across people and say, well, I really like to come to God, but I can't. I've committed the unpardonable sin. Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. You've committed some sin. You know, and that's what we ought to distinguish. When a person is convicted, there's a reason for it, and there's something that's there that needs to be dealt with, but it needs to be distinguished between the unpardonable sin. I think we then need to look at the fact that the forgiveness of sin is available, even to those who sin as a believer. 1 John 5:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A person who goes on consistently rejecting Jesus Christ will become increasingly insensitive to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And a person who steadfastly rejects and resists the witness of the Spirit to Jesus throughout a lifetime can, even on their deathbed, have a salvation experience because the Holy Spirit is gracious. But if a person resists him all the way through life and never changes their verdict of Jesus, Jesus identifies this as the one sin for which there is no recall, there is no repentance possible, there is a crossing of the line into eternity. Because the witness of the Spirit to Jesus has been refused, there can be no salvation. The unpardonable sin. That's why, if you're here this evening and you've never come to Jesus Christ, you've never confessed Him as Lord, you've never said with your lips and believed in your heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that is you're on serious ground, because you're moving in a direction that would cause you to commit the unpardonable sin. And you need to change that, and change that now. But if you're here as a believer and you have wondered, you know, there I did it again, you know, failed again, I wonder if the Spirit of God is going to quit working with me. Hey, keep listening to the witness of the Spirit to Jesus, and keep bringing that sin to Him and saying, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me and empower me by Your Spirit to overcome this so that I can be an overcomer. And the Spirit gives us the power to have our sins forgiven through the blood of Christ, and the Spirit gives us the power to overcome in our life as well in consistent areas of failure. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and obey what the Spirit is saying to us about Jesus. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, shall we? Our Father, as we look through that scripture this evening for Mark chapter 3, we think, Lord, of Your perception of how we who have more knowledge are more responsible for that knowledge. We're not to take the things that belong to You in a callous or perverted way. We're not to despise the day of grace. And Lord, we simply pray that we, to whom much has been given, will also be faithful in the many responsibilities You've given to us. We pray, Lord, to cleave to You and be true to You. I pray, Lord, for persons in this body who the devil has had a field day with their hearts by working on their low self-esteem and their low spiritual confidence and saying, there's no hope for you. You always disappoint God. You always fail God. See, that scripture, Mark chapter 3, the blaspheming Holy Spirit refers to you, because you can never be saved. You're so bad. You do things wrong all the time. There's no hope for you. Lord, we know that's a lie from the pit of hell, and that the Spirit bears witness within our hearts that we are the sons of God, and that the Spirit is picking us up in the moments when we feel like even we have left You down so miserably. The Spirit is saying, yes, there is hope for you. Come to the cross. Lay your sins there at the cross. We're thankful for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to bear witness within our heart that Jesus is Lord and that we are the children of God. For the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. The devil doesn't bear witness with our spirit. He's all the time telling us we're not God's children. But the Spirit bears witness with our hearts that we are God's sons and daughters. And we thank You for this faithful ministry of the Spirit. Now, Lord, maybe persons here this evening who have not confessed You as Lord and Savior and who have resisted what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus. And Lord, to say anything about You that is different from what the Holy Spirit says is to speak evil against Your name. To regard You as just another human being, to regard You as simply a great teacher, and nothing more, is to blaspheme Your name. So I pray for that person or persons, that there would in their hearts be a sober realization that the Spirit in this moment is bearing witness to them that Jesus is the Son of God, their Savior, and the only hope for eternal life. Jesus Himself has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father except by Me. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here may be for certain that the agreement of our heart is united with the witness of the Spirit. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Lord, we just have our heads bowed in prayer. Could I just simply ask for you, if you're here and you say, Pastor, boy, speaking right to my heart, I have not accepted up to this moment in my life the Spirit's witness of who Jesus is. And I realize that if I keep going in that direction, I cross a line at some point from which I can never return. And I'd like to agree in my heart and agree with my lips with the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord. Guys, you see your hand? Anyone here? That fits. That describes you. I want to agree with the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus. Is there any? Right, well, Lord, maybe it is that everyone here this evening already has that agreement in their heart. And we all will now affirm your identity. Would you say with me, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. Jesus is my Savior. And when we say these things, Lord, we agree with the Spirit. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.